Let's now turn to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms. And this evening, we're going to consider Psalm 48, the book of Psalms and Psalm 48. Now, as you're looking up, you'll notice there the heading, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And it is that the expression there, a song, really is speaking of something that's to be sung with a voice. And then psalm, the term that's used there, is the term mizmor, and it's something that's to be accompanied by the plucking of strings. That's what this title, and the sons of Korah, we know who they themselves are. So let's read Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguishes of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought in your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her, number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Now, just within the past few weeks, our own city, Toronto, it made it into the top 10. And the top 10 that I'm speaking about is the list that was compiled and consists of what's considered to be the 10 most livable cities that are found in the world. At number one, the one that everybody, it seems, would want to live in, it's Vienna in Austria. Number two is Melbourne in Australia. Number three is Osaka in Japan. Number four, first Canadian city, Calgary. Then number five, Sydney in Australia. Number six, another Canadian city, Vancouver. Then Toronto comes in at number seven. And thereafter, the final three are Tokyo, Copenhagen, and Adelaide. And it may be the case, I think, from what I've read and heard since then, that there are those within Canada who feel that those who compiled this list of the top 10 most livable cities, that they got it wrong in terms of Toronto. That while it is that there were some who felt that Toronto should have been at the top of the list and it should be number one as the most livable city in the world, yet it is that I know in the time that I've been here that I've come across many Canadians, and it is that the one place that they would rather not visit in Canada is the city of Toronto. That it would seem that at times that wild horses wouldn't even bring them to our city. So it was that I began to take time to research and Google, why is it that so many Canadians, there seems to be this undercurrent in which it is that many don't like the city of Toronto. And I think the best example was in a piece of doggerel, a piece of poetry that I came across. It's not the most eloquent, but I think it is that the writer summed up really what many folks, it seems, in Canada think about Toronto. Let me read it to you. I hate the Sky Dome and the CN Tower too. I hate Nathan Phillips Square and the Ontario Zoo. The rent's too high, the air's unclean, the beaches are dirty, and the people are mean. And the women are big, and the men are dumb, and the children are loopy because they live in a slum. The water is polluted, and the mayor's a dork. They dress real bad, and they think they're New York. In Toronto, Ontario. In Toronto, Ontario. Now let's face it, whether it is that you live in Toronto, wherever it is, in any major city, I'm from the city of Glasgow, as you know, it is that there are people on the basis of what a city consists in and what a city is like, that the one place that they don't want to spend their lives in is within the confines of a city. And even within the Church of Christ, what struck me over the years is that there are many I've come across who would say to me, well, we're planning to move out of town. It is that we're tired of the crowds, we're tired of the congestion, the pollution, and all else that goes with the city that we've lived in. And so we spent some money. We bought a little plot of land outside of the city in the country, and it's a long way away from all these people, and it is that we're hoping to perhaps spend our retirement years in that place. And that, in a sense, I think, seems to be part of the great North American dream, that when you come to the stage that you're able to do it, that it is that you then live to get away from the city. Yet, for those of us who are the Lord's people tonight, whether we like city lifestyle or not, I think that the temptation comes to us that often we forget the way in which it is that the Bible describes heaven, our eventual destination, our final destination, that the Bible describes heaven in terms of it being a city. That it is that God tells us that heaven is termed as the New Jerusalem. So if it is that you want to spend eternity in heaven, then the scripture's saying to us, you better get used to city living. At least you know you'll have neighbors in heaven and they'll be perfect, but it is that you will have neighbors. In other words, there will be no spot in heaven where those of us who like to live by ourselves will be found living by ourselves. But it is that we will be part of this dynamic, this holy, this God-motivated and indeed Spirit-inspired part of the body of Christ as we're found dwelling with our God and our Savior. And that, in a sense, shouldn't surprise us, because when it is that you read through the Scripture and how it is that the Scripture presents the ideal of the city and what it is that the city is about, the Bible, in many cases, tells us that cities are desirable places to live. When it is that you're living in a city, you're protected from bandits. It is that you're protected from invading enemies round about you. It is that you're protected from predatory wild animals. Not only that, but in terms of the elements, particularly places where the weather is not so kind to us, it is that you're protected in the city. And then it is that if you go out of the city and live in the wilderness, then it is that you cut yourself off from commerce, from social relationships, from community support, whatever else it is that the city is able to offer you. And I think that the biblical mindset can be summed up like this. Why in the world would anyone want to move out of the city into the wilderness? And I think we can take that on board spiritually. Why in the world would any one of us want to move out of God's city into the wilderness of the world? Now, the reason that I think that this perhaps is tempting to so many is because we live at a time, particularly in the Western world, when there is a cultural tendency towards individualism. And it is that this tendency towards individualism, I think, is even infecting the Church of Jesus Christ. It is that so often we prize the rugged individualist. It is that when we would relate to one another, even within the body of Christ, within the church, often it seems to be that we compete with one another rather than ending up cooperating with one another. And as Canadian Christians, we rightly emphasize, even as I said this morning, the importance of having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is that we would strengthen ourselves in our God. But as is always the case, it seems to be that we don't keep the balance. And therefore it is that while we stress the importance of that individual relationship, yet so often it's the case that we neglect to emphasize the Christian life is more than just you and Jesus Christ. But the Christian life, as the Christian life, is you and Jesus Christ and your brothers and sisters in Christ here in this congregation and indeed throughout all parts of the earth this night. And if it is that you want to belong to the body of Christ and truly say that you are a believer in Christ and you have a saving interest in Christ, then that of necessity means that you must belong to the body of Christ, and it is that therefore you belong to the city of God. You become a fellow citizen with the saints and are a member of God's household. Paul in Ephesians 2 puts it like this. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Or to put it another way, in Christ, you have become a citizen of God's city. And when it is that we come to Psalm 48, Psalm 48 sings the praises of the city. It sings the praises of Zion, the city of God. It sings the praises of the city of the great King. Now, those of us who have been noting over the past few weeks will certainly see that it's a companion piece to what has already been written and proclaimed in Psalms 46 and 47. But here as we come on into Psalm 48, the psalmist is affirming God's beneficent rule And it's the case that those who experience and know of that beneficent rule in their own life, it can only be the experience of the godly and those who therefore are the residents of Zion. And when it is that we read about Mount Zion, and as we have it here in verse 2, Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king, it is that Mount Zion stands for the vision of God's kingship. That God's kingdom is greater than Jerusalem, but it's the case that God's kingdom receives its visible expression in and through the temple of God and in and through the great city, Jerusalem itself. And it is that the psalmist says elsewhere that God has chosen to establish his kingdom and he delights in those who submit themselves to the rule of the great king. Think of what we read in Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion, for it is there that he has desire to dwell. And like as we saw last week, this psalm, while it's got immediate reference to the circumstances in which it is that the psalm was written, there is also that eschatological dimension to it in which it is that we're been taken out far beyond from the time of the psalmist, even far beyond our time and place here this evening. And it is that we've been given this great vision of what it is that awaits those who are committed to the great king himself. And that the godly are those who live in anticipation of the vision of Zion itself. And that our hope tonight, as it consists in biblical principles, is in terms of that city, the basis for the ethics of the city, the praise of the city, and the evangelism that should characterize the city. But the vision of the city as God's city and of Zion as God's city, one thing that we've got to say before we look at the psalm in a little bit more detail is that as God's city, it's a dwelling place, not just for the Jews, but it's a dwelling place for all who belong to the body of Christ. You see, why I'm saying this is because when you come to the New Testament scriptures, the New Testament applies the vision that we have here in 48 and elsewhere to the New Testament church. Think of what Paul says in Galatians 4 and 26. But the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Zion, the city of God is free, and that city is our mother. Think of the great lengths that Paul goes to in Ephesians 2 from verse 11 to show that the Gentiles have now become partakers with the Jews of the covenants of promise. Listen to what he concludes in from verse 19 of Ephesians 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens were the saints and members of the household of God, building the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then what about the chapter that we read, or the section that we read, in chapters 12 and 13 in the letter to the Hebrews? And it's there that the author contrasts the terrifying fear of those who received the law at Mount Sinai with the reverent awe of those who have received the new covenant. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to what? To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Listen to the Apostle John in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then what does he say? And I saw the holy what? The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And when you continue in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 21, John specifically identifies the New Jerusalem as the wife of the Lamb. Listen to what he says. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me what? The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So you're saying, why are you spending time in this? Well, the reason that I'm spending time in this is because while Psalm 48 makes primary reference to the Jewish vision of Zion as God's city and dwelling place, In the light of what it is that the New Testament writers take from this and apply it to us tonight, we may apply legitimately what is being said here in Psalm 48 to the Church of Jesus Christ and that church that has been grafted into a believing Israel. And just as God promises to establish Zion forever, even as you have it there in verse 8, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, so Jesus has promised to establish his church forever. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it is that Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tells us that we are God's temple, that we are his dwelling place. As he writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and he asks this question, do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? And the word that he uses there that's translated as temple, there were two words he could have used. There was one that spoke about the outer courts of the temple, and there was one that spoke about the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And that's the word that Paul, through the Spirit, uses to describe us, that you, in a very real sense, as the church, you are the Holy of Holies, because God's Spirit dwells within you. Therefore, you are the city of God as a body. Now, scholars differ as to the immediate circumstances of this psalm. But one view, and I think it's got a lot to commend it, is that the deliverance that's spoken of here is deliverance under King Hezekiah from Sennacherib's a powerful army. And you read of this in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And this army had been unstoppable, and now it surrounds Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a city looks doomed, but in response to Hezekiah's and Isaiah's prayers, we read that the angel of the Lord went out, killed 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops in one night. And Sennacherib then returned, defeated to Nineveh, and he's murdered by his own sons as he worships in the pagan temple in Nineveh. But the point is, whatever the historical situation that gave rise to the immediacy of this psalm in every age and to every generation joyously proclaims God's greatness, and that greatness is seen in the splendor of his city, and therefore that greatness is seen and evidenced through the people of God, the body of Christ. For it is us whom have been miraculously delivered from sin itself. And while it is that some parts of the psalm would always lead you to think that it's praising the beauty of Zion and the beauty of Zion alone, it is that verse 1 and verse 14 of the psalm remind us that through the city, what is it that can be seen, what can be realized? None other than the greatness of God. And it's telling us that God's city is to proclaim the praise of his salvation to all the earth and to every succeeding generation from when it is that this psalm was first penned. Now, you remember last week with Psalm 47, I said we could see it like a Cadbury's chocolate orange, and you would open it up and hit it, and then the various segments would come out, and you could take each segment and enjoy it a piece at a time. Well, likewise with Psalm 48, we can use the same analogy and metaphor. And the psalm really falls into three segments. The first segment is verses 1 to 3, and it shows us that God's city is to proclaim his greatness, his holiness, his joy, and his power. In other words, proclamation. That's what's to typify God's city, God's church, proclamation. The second segment is in verses 48, and it shows God miraculously saving his city from powerful enemies. And then the third segment is from verse 9 through to the end of the psalm, and it shows that God's city should praise him for his great salvation and spread his praise to the ends of the earth and to the next generation. So let's begin with the first segment, and we'll see how we get on time-wise tonight. So the first segment is saying to us, verses 1 to 3, that God's city is to be a city that's typified by proclamation, that we as the Church of Christ are to be a church that proclaims and proclaims the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the joy of God, and the power of God. Look at verse 1. We are to proclaim God's greatness. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Now the question may arise, how can we, sinners that we are, ever praise God in proportion to his infinite greatness? Well, in one sense, it's impossible. Maybe the heavenly chorus, maybe the choirs of angels this night will come closest with the millions and millions of saints when they join together in glory tonight to sing God's praise. But even that, marvelous as it is, falls far short, because God's greatness is far beyond the highest heaven. But even though that be the case, it shouldn't then make us give up just because it's impossible. What it's saying to us is that when you gather for worship, when it is that you sing his praise, when you meditate upon his word, it is that you should worship him with all your being, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the reason that we should give that, do that, and the thing that should follow from it is that when visitors come into our midst, they should conclude something like this. These people must be worshiping a great God. Why? Because they're so caught up in love and wonder and praise. And you see, there's a challenge for us tonight. Is that what visitors say and experience when they gather with us for worship? That they come away saying, these people must be worshiping a great God, because here are a people who are caught up in wonder. Here are a people who are caught up in love. Here are a people who are caught up in praise. And one of the greatest things that I think that we need as a congregation and that we should be praying for is that we will give God and acknowledge the greatness of our God and give him the praise that he deserves. And often it is that we come to church in a sense so unprepared, that it is that our hearts and our minds are filled up with things that maybe seem legitimate in and of themselves, but we forget that when we enter through the doors of this sanctuary, that it is that we believe that we are coming into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of the one who spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light, of the one who called all things into being out of nothing and who sustains all things. And it is that not only do we proclaim his greatness, but we are to proclaim the beauty of his holiness. Look at verse 82. And it is that we read there, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Psalmist describes God's city as his holy mountain. And it is that he says that it's beautiful in elevation. It's beautiful where it's to be found. Now, Jerusalem, as we know, is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So that's how, say, in Psalm 122, the psalmist writes, I joyed when they said to me, let's go up to the house of God. Because physically, the elevation, the height that Jerusalem was at, the only way that you could gain access to it was to climb up to it. But there's a theological sense as well, I think, in which it is that the city has been spoken of as being beautiful in elevation. And I think that that term, beautiful in elevation, that it's speaking in terms of that place where heaven and earth meet, where it is that there's that interface that takes place between God's creation and God himself. That's why it is that being in God's house is something that is so significant and so precious for us. That in a very real sense, this building is not only beautiful in terms of its elevation geographically, it's here at the geographic center of Toronto, but it's beautiful theologically in terms of its elevation, because in a very real sense, this is the very entrance to heaven itself. Why? Because the gospel is preached, and it is that God's people are found here. The city's holiness and beauty, not to mention its strength, they're due to the fact, not because of the type of people in and of themselves who are found in the city, but because of the very fact that God dwells there in their midst, and he delights to be there in our midst. Now, the world probably thinks of holiness as being rather drab or boring. And I've got to be honest, in some ways I don't blame the world. Because I've been at many churches and have met many Christians over the years, and that's the way in which it is that the worship would be described, drab and boring. But when you come to the Scripture, the God of the Bible, He is a holy God. He is a beautiful God. He is a majestic God. He is a God who is to be worshipped and thanked for the beauty of His person and His grace. Listen to Psalm 27. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. In other words, God's people, God's church, this sanctuary, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it should be the place whereby we are all gazing on the beauty of our God. And when it is that we see Him in a sense as He is in Christ, then it is that we are moved to praise and prayer and adoration. Listen to Isaiah 33 and 17. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty, and they will see a land that stretches afar. Is that what people see in this congregation, in our work, in our witness, in each of us as members who make up part of the body of Christ, beholding the King in His beauty? I see Christ in that individual. And I see something of the beauty of Christ in the way that individual is, the way they speak, their demeanor, their attitude, everything about them. And as it said in the New Testament, they took note of the early church that the members had been with Jesus. Were they drab? Were they boring? No way. And yet at times, that's all we seem to know of. Psalm 96, verse 6 declares this, splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Is that what we know of here? Strength and beauty? Being in the sanctuary of God? Oh, how we need that, because the world's ugly. And you know as well as I do that it's getting uglier by the day. Surely then, when men and women come into God's house, the one thing they should witness and indeed be astounded and overwhelmed by is the beauty of our God and of His salvation in Jesus Christ. So the people of God who are to be holy as God is holy are to display the Lord's beauty. That's what we need to be praying for. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. Out of Zion, out of the church, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. And I honestly wonder sometimes, there are those churches in terms of form of worship who are almost at the exact opposite of what we are. But I sometimes wonder, is the perfection of beauty shining clearer and brighter from them than it is from us? And that's why it is that we seem to so many to be so unattractive at times. Sin is always ugly in its final form, but holiness, is beautiful and it's attractive. Even you read in the Scripture that while it is that men fell before God, yet there was something that they couldn't take their eyes off, the beauty and the attractiveness of God. And as God's people tonight, as His church, we are to display His holiness and His beauty to a sinful and ugly world. As most of you know, my son-in-law, he's a Toronto policeman. And he tells me, and I can well understand how a policeman who's not a believer becomes hard and cynical. Because one thing about policemen, whatever we think of the police, when they're out there, whether night, morning, or afternoon, they see and come across humanity at its worst. And some of the things he tells me, I'm sort of going, how blessed we are that God enables us, even in the midst of such ugliness, to see and to know the beauty of Christ. And God's city, not only is it to proclaim his greatness and his holiness, but it's to proclaim the joy of being his people. Look at verse 2. We're told the city is beautiful in elevation, and it's the joy of all the earth. The psalmist, the spirit here, is calling God's city the joy of all the earth. Now again, the world doesn't think of holiness and joy in the same breath, unless to contrast them as opposites. But when I read my Bible, I find that these two things always go together. Joy and holiness, holiness and joy. There are some who try to limit this joy of the whole land, meaning the land of Israel, and that it only applied at that time. Because there's never been a time when Jerusalem has been the joy of the whole earth. But I don't think that's how we can understand it. I take the position that what we're having here, as well as what it immediately applies to, is a prophetic vision of the future, when Jerusalem shall reign over all the earth. Listen to Isaiah in chapter 2 and from verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Notice how it is that we're told there that Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now, maybe it is that we don't have a degree in geography, or maybe we're bad in geography, and it is that we could be tempted to characterize Jerusalem as being in the far north of Israel. And there are those who would say, oh, well, the psalmist has got it wrong here. There's a mistake. But it is that we know that that's not what's been spoken of here. We can't think of Jerusalem being in the far north geographically any more than you would describe, say, Windsor or London as being in the far north of Ontario. That's not what it is that's been spoken of here. But the point is that this title, this a phrase, far north, scripturally it's often associated with heaven. You go to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13, and the phrase far north is there, and it points to heaven. And so the city of Jerusalem and God in the midst of his people in Jerusalem is a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people in heaven. And again, the implication for us here, that it's a little foretaste of heaven, or it should be, as we gather as part of the body of Christ. And then, finally, in this first segment, and we'll finish with this tonight, God said he's to proclaim his greatness, his holiness, his people, his power, and finally, rather, his power. Look at verse 3. Within our citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. God is known in our palaces for a refuge. And the line of thought, I think, through these first three verses is like this. In verse 1, the Lord's so great, and so he ought to be praised greatly in the city, Jerusalem, the city of our God, his holy mountain. In verse 2, Jerusalem is described as beautiful in her height, in her elevation, the joy of all the earth, in the far north, like unto heaven. She's the city of the great king. And then in verse 3, God reveals himself to be a stronghold and a dwelling and a protection in her palaces. In other words, he is our fortress. And it is that we know of safety as we're in him. So what then is the application of these first three verses, even as we've sought to do that as we've gone on tonight? Well, let me put it like this. The whole point, I think, of this first segment of Psalm 48, the first three verses, is to comfort the people of God with the greatness of God and the nearness of God. That's what the Spirit is doing through the psalmist here. The psalmist begins speaking great thoughts about God. He's the great king. His city is the joy of the whole earth. He's to be greatly praised. And it's the fact that great thoughts about God are important for right thoughts about ourselves and for when it is that we would worship this great God. You see, you can't worship God correctly without great thoughts about God. And you wouldn't have correct biblical views about yourself if it is that you don't have an understanding of the greatness of the God whom you worship. And so the psalmist begins here by putting before our eyes great thoughts about our God. Now, we live in a world of spin and hype and overstatement. We're faced by it every day. You can't watch a television commercial. You can't read about what's on the back of a cereal box without hearing or seeing a lie because of the audacious claims that are being made that absolutely nothing and no one could ever live up to. What about the TV commercials for new cell phones? And they show the person with, say, the top-of-the-range cell phone, the latest of the latest. And it is that they're there with a smile on their face, as if they've just been made king or queen of the universe. And the implication is, this cell phone, you spend $1,500 to buy it, but don't worry about that, even though it bankrupts you, because it will give you happiness in this life. And not only that, but what's really important, who your cell phone provider is. My cell phone provider is, it was Wind, it's now Freedom Mobile. And I often, when I would say this, people with Bell and Rogers, you could almost feel them sneering at you and looking down at you. Oh, you're with Wind. You're with Freedom Mobile. And it is that you're not with Bell or Rogers. Oh, dear, how sad. And what's happening is that they're believing the hype and the overstatement. But you know what? You can't overhype God. You can't overstate about God. And there's nothing but nothing that you can say that is too great to be said about God. So when the psalmist begins and says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised," our response should be, "Hallelujah! That's the God who is our God." And these thoughts of God, we must cultivate them. And we must increasingly seek to become separate from the hype of this world that makes great claims about things that have no greatness in them at all. How then is it with us tonight? Are we able to rejoice and say, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, because it is that I am a citizen of the great city of our God"? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that often our experience and our thoughts of you, that they are so far removed from what you reveal of yourself in your word. We think of what the prophet Isaiah himself said as he was granted that vision of you high and lifted up and the train of your robe filling the temple. And it is that he literally says, "I am coming apart at the seams." For he recognized his own finiteness, his fleshliness. He recognized that he was but a creature of the dust and sinful at that, and that he was in the presence of the great I Am, the eternal and holy one of Israel. And we pray, Father, that even as we've considered these words tonight, that we also might have true and biblical views concerning who and what you are, and that increasingly our desire might be, in word and deed, to reveal the greatness of our God. Lord, will you not do this through our congregation, through our work and our witness here in this place, that indeed that this building might be known as the very entrance, in a sense, to heaven itself, and that God's people in that building are a joyous, a holy, and indeed, a people who sing his praise. We pray, Father, that as we bring our service to a conclusion this evening, that you might bless to us what we have considered this night. Go with us, Father, in the days to come, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.